Well, good evening. Glad to be with you. Who here believes they have a destiny? Okay, that's the politically correct answer in this circle. Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, who really believes they have a destiny? Yeah, y'all are still being politically correct. Well, I want to challenge you. I don't really think you believe it. Okay. Is that okay? Can I disagree with you? I run into people all the time. I've got a whole day seminar that I teach on destiny, and I've probably had 200 or 300 people go through that seminar over the last few years, and consistently what I find is that people say they believe in it, but they really don't believe in it, because they don't believe God really would care about me. God cares about the important people. God cares about Dudley and maybe Pastor Terry. Maybe the elders, maybe, and the staff pastors, but me? Who am I? I just warm a pew on Sunday. And so I think deep down we have that in us, and the enemy, Satan, is working overtime to try to get us to believe that's true. Even though we know up here that isn't true, he's working real hard right here, which is where we live. We don't live out of here, we live out of here. Okay? We live out of our heart. And so we got this battle going on between the head and the heart, and most of the time, the enemy has got a pretty good foothold here, so it's difficult for what we say we believe to really get to our hearts. So, I want to give you a picture from Scripture tonight of how significant your calling is, how important it is. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that Scripture says that your calling and your walking in your calling is so significant that it releases the power of the Word of God. Did you hear what I just said? It releases the power of the Word of God, not just in your life, but in the life of the sphere that you walk in, wherever that sphere is. That's kind of hard to buy, isn't it? Would you believe it if Scripture says it? Okay, well, let's let Scripture tell you. You don't have to believe me. If you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6. This is a text that I'm sure all of you know. It's a fairly well-known text among Christians. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version, so your version may be slightly different, but the essence of the text will be there. Now, you remember the context here. Whenever you start reading Scripture, you always have to remember the context. The book of Acts is written after Jesus was ascended. In fact, the first chapter of Acts gives us the record of his ascent. And he gives his disciples their instructions as to what they're supposed to do. Specific instructions for them. And then we have Acts chapter 2, and we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we now have a new epoch of time where the Holy Spirit is now indwelling people in ways that he did not commonly do in the Old Testament time. So that ushered in what we know as the church age today. And then Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6 now are just explanations of what was going on with this early church that was formed in Jerusalem and how they lived. Now, the early church in Jerusalem was not a perfect church. Does that surprise you? Okay. And one of the things they did that did not continue was they lived as a communal church. In other words, they basically had all things in common. What you have here in Acts 6 is a record of them living together, and in the midst of them living together as a communal church, we find some revelation about destiny and purpose and how it ties together with the plan of God. So that's the context here. So now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, did you notice he calls them disciples, not converts? Did y'all notice that? You know, I grew up Baptist, and we didn't talk about discipleship. We talked about, you know, saving souls and conversions and things like that. And, well, I'm not trying to disparage that at all. I don't think we had the understanding, really, that this is the game. The game is discipleship. I think sometimes we think the game is we need a ticket so we can get to heaven. So it's a fire insurance game. I'm selling fire insurance as opposed to I'm selling transformation. That's really what the gospel is. It's a word that's going to bring transformation to you, and that's what it's intended to do. I frequently get asked questions like, should you just hire Christians? I'm a business consultant, so talking with people, and as they begin to hear my message on the kinds of people you should hire, a common question: should you only hire Christians? Okay, and how would you answer that?
I'd say no.
You'd say no? Okay, why?
Go to all the world.
Huh?
Go to all the world.
Okay. Somebody else? Anybody else got any thoughts on that? Let me give you a clue where I'm trying to go. The context we're talking about here is disciples versus converts. How do you know somebody's a Christian? Is it by what they say? By their fruit, you will know them. Okay, so whenever I hear that question about, well, should you only hire Christians, I get into the conversation, how do you know anybody is a Christian? Is it just by what they say? Does that make them a Christian? No, it's you have to look at their life. And ultimately, it's not up to us to make that determination. That's God's judgment. We are simply fruit inspectors. We're trying to make an assessment of what we see. And if you're an employer or a manager looking to hire somebody, you're a fruit inspector. Okay, what do I see here? The point is, the game that we're in is discipleship, and the only way that you know you're a disciple is you bear the fruit of a disciple. The only way you know anybody's a disciple is they bear the fruit of a disciple. And a disciple is somebody, what would you say are the characteristics of a disciple? Now, around here, we use the four P's, you know, passion, power, purity, prayer. That's a pretty common thing we say, and that's a great description. There are a lot of descriptions, but I think the greatest one is, do they look like Jesus? You know, the more they look like Jesus, the more likely they are to be truly a disciple of Jesus. So in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Jewish people who lived in the Greek states, and they happened to be here for the festival of Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit came, and they stuck around because they were converted. They became Christians, or back in those, they didn't call them Christians then. They called them disciples or members of the way. It wasn't until much later that the Greeks began to call them Christians, that is, followers of Christ, because they recognized that distinction there. So they've got this conflict going on, and these widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, what is that saying to you? What are the disciples saying? Are they saying that going and into food distribution is, you know, that's beneath us? We shouldn't do that. Is that what they're saying? If you have a mindset that is what I call dualistic, which means that to you spiritual realities is more important than physical reality, then you could walk away with the impression that the disciples are saying it's beneath us to go and deal with food distribution. We got to find somebody that's lowly, you know, that's not at our level that can deal with that. Let me just suggest that that dualistic mindset is wrong. And you say, okay, how do you know it's wrong? Well, the way I know it's wrong is I read Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 tells me that God created the physical universe, and each day he declared something. He said, it is what?
Good.
At the end of the sixth day, he said, it is very good. So he's telling us that he values this physical creation. And then he tells us in Genesis 1 also why he made man. Now, when I was growing up as a Baptist, I thought the reason he made man was to be an evangelist. I mean, I thought that was it. You know, everything else was second class, but that was it. I mean, you preached the gospel twice on Sunday, you went visitation on Monday night, Wednesday night, you had prayer meeting, and, you know, it was all about getting people saved. So I thought that was the epitome. And being a Baptist preacher, I thought that was the greatest call of all. It could be nothing greater than that. And interestingly, about 10 years ago, I had a call from a guy that I had been in youth group with back when we were in high school. And he wanted to gather some of the people that had been in our youth group back in the 60s. I said, great, well, we can do it at my house. So one Saturday night, about 10 years ago, about a dozen people showed up at my house that I hadn't seen for 30 years. So it was, I mean, surreal as they were walking in and, you know, meeting everybody again. And we sat around and talked all evening. At one point in the evening, I asked the question. I said, Who here has gone on with the Lord? This was the youth group in our Baptist church, the strongest people in our youth relative to being involved in our church back then. And here we are 30 years later, we're gathered together, and I ask the question, who's gone on with the Lord? What do you think I heard? As we went around the room, no one had gone on with the Lord except me. And I had left the Baptist church. And I thought, wow, what a story this is. So what I saw from that was that this confirmation of the reality that I came out of a heritage that really didn't get discipleship. And if I was really going to move forward with the Lord, I had to really get discipleship. And so what the disciples are doing here is they're really pressing into God. They're really learning. So they're bringing the Word of God into, they're incarnating the Word of God into these people. So the apostles feel very strongly that's what they're supposed to do. Now, by saying that's what they're supposed to do, they are not saying that food distribution is second class. Because food distribution is part of the physical world, and what God created us to do was to rule His creation. It says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and let them, what? Rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the earth. Let them rule. And then two verses later, He tells you what ruling means. What does it mean to rule? Two key characteristics of ruling. You subdue and you multiply. You grow. You grow and you master. Has anybody noticed that God has called us to discover His principles of the universe? The great scientists like Einstein and Newton, those guys that discover the physical laws of the universe, what are they discovering? God's principles. They're uncovering how God made the universe to work. You know, it's so interesting in working with those guys, and I was trained as a scientist. They try very hard to avoid talking about God. They work overtime to avoid talking about God, but they can't help it. Because when you study the physical universe, you are driven to a state of awe. It is unbelievable when you look at how God made things to work and how well they work together and how things happen. And you know, I remember in the lab, I was an experimentalist, so I spent a lot of time, you know, looking at phenomena and with oscilloscopes and all kinds of things. And you would just see light patterns and things like that. It was just, you say, wow, this is really unbelievable that this works this way. And so I think that's what He wants us to get, an awe of His universe, and to explore it and study it and bring it under our dominion, so we master it and we master His universe. Now that's the game we're in. I didn't understand that as a Baptist. I thought we were in the evangelism game. But the game we're really in is the game of ruling God's creation. And what happened along the way was Genesis 3. What was that? The fall. And so now that makes our job of ruling more difficult, because now we got to deal with sin. And sin blocks us from what God has called us to do. What most of us, and I was guilty of this growing up, most of us kind of ignored Genesis 1 and 2. We started our Bible with Genesis 3. And that way we made the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That's the commission. If you ask Christians, why are we here? It's to go and make converts. Of course, that's not what Matthew 28 says. You know, it's so interesting. If you look at Matthew 28, it says, go what? Do what? Go make disciples. This is what it says. I was reading a book by a well-known preacher, and I got to the end of the book, and he gave us his interpretation of Matthew 28. You know what he said? Go and make converts. I looked at that, and I said, that's not what my Bible says. How did he get that? Well, the way he get it is he got probably some of the same kind of training I got in the Baptist church, and is a misunderstanding of what Christianity really is. And you get to thinking that it's just about getting people saved. Well, if that's all it is, then everything else is second class. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter. But when you get it that God created the physical universe and He gave us the supreme task that He valued highly of ruling it, which means we have to grow, And we have to multiply both in terms of numbers of people, but grow in our understanding, and we bring our understanding of the universe and we subdue it. We come to an understanding of how to do the things we do. I mean, you look at, we're in a lighted room here in an air-conditioned building. Now, who created the rules of air conditioning? Now, if you know your history, you might say, well, Willis Carrier did. No, Willis Carrier didn't. What Willis Carrier did was discover how God made cooling to work. Okay, you might say, well, you know, the laws of electricity and magnetism, they were discovered, you know, by an Englishman. Well, that's right, they were discovered. He didn't make them up. He observed how things work. One of the great stories that I heard is Charles Townes. Anybody know who Charles Townes is? Charles Townes invented the laser. And Charles Townes is a Christian. He's one of the few scientists that I know who is a Christian. Charles Townes was on a park bench in Washington, D.C. in the early 50s. He had been pondering, how do you get a group of atoms to work together in such a community that you can add up the energy from each of the atoms as it emits a photon, which is that's a little particle of light. As each one emits a photon, how do you get those photons lined up so they can work together and become a very powerful beam? I mean, that's what he was pondering. He said what came to him was revelation, literally. He said it was revelation as powerful as any writer of Scripture about how God made the universe to work. He said he invented the laser by virtue of the revelation God gave to him. You see, God valued the physical universe enough to give Charles Townes that revelation, and now we have lasers in virtually everything we own. They're in medical equipment. They're in electronics. You know, all this AV stuff. Most of it's laser-based, and it all came because God gave revelation to this man about how atoms work and how to get them to work together. Isn't that powerful? To know that God is into that and it's important to God, and that you and I have a role to play. Each of us has a particular assignment to play in God's creation. So, as we read this verse here about they should not leave the Word of God and serve tables, don't read it to say that serving tables is second class. What he's saying is, we weren't called to serve tables. That's what he's saying. That's not what God called us to do. We got to stay in our lane. You know, each of us has a race to run. And you know, a race has a beginning and an end. What would that stand for? Birth, death, and it's got boundaries. And it's got rules. The boundaries are where you're supposed to be. Have any of you tried to go do things God didn't call you to do? Has anybody done that beside me? Does that not work? That is, fall on your face and grovel in the mud. But what God has called us is to a race, and when you're running your race, have you experienced unexplained favor? You say, wow, I mean, it's just the yoke is easy, the burden is light, and I don't know how this is happening, but I'm walking on water. Well, that's running your race. And as you run your race, you have rules. Now, where do the rules come from? God creates the rules. He tells us what the rules are. Right in the Word of God, these are the rules of the game. So that's what we have to get to, is running our race. The apostles understood they had a race to run, and their boundary was, we stay here ministering the Word of God. We're not called to do food distribution. Someone else is, and it's very important. It's very important. In fact, we're going to see how important it is. Let's take a look. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. In other words, here's what we're called to do. Now somebody else is called to do this. Now, what are the criteria? Have you ever wondered what a good criteria for hiring people might be? You ever wonder what that might be? You think you might get a clue here in this text? Because we're having to hire some people to do something. Oh, well, let's see how they hired people. Okay. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. What do you think that might be? How about great character? Wouldn't that be good? You think somebody full of the Holy Spirit might have great character? Have any of y'all had hired people that claimed to be Christians and acted real spiritual, then you got them on board and you found out you had a snake? Has anybody had that experience? Okay, you were deceived. They didn't have good character. They were what I call Pharisees. Pharisees look the part, but inside their hearts are evil. And so they don't have good character. We want godly people. People that are being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that is a real shell shock because there's a whole bunch of people out there that believe you should hire unsaved people. When you hire unsaved people, you've got people with big-time character flaws. And that does not mean that those of us that are growing as disciples don't have character flaws. We do. But at least we are growing. The people that have not embraced Christ and have not been regenerated, they're dead. Spiritually dead. And so the best you're going to have is some whatever habits they got growing up, maybe they hold on to those. Maybe their mother taught them the golden rule. Okay, maybe they'll practice that. That's about the best it gets. You don't have somebody you can really work with and challenge and bring the Word of God to them and see them repent and humble themselves. I get involved in situations with companies all the time, and one of the big problems is getting people to humble themselves. And sadly, I find many Christians don't do a good job of this, professing Christians. And if we learn to humble ourselves, you know how many problems go away? It's unbelievable. But we struggle with this. We need godly people full of the Holy Spirit who are humble, who are teachable and trainable. This is people of great character. So that's the first thing they look for. So notice that character is first. Okay. Now the second thing they look for was and wisdom. Now what is wisdom? Wisdom is the skill to live life. Now what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom is the skill to live life, and what's knowledge? Knowledge is understanding how God made the universe to work. Now, you may understand how God made something to work. Maybe you're good at your AV or computers or whatever you're good at, and so you may have the knowledge. That doesn't mean you have wisdom to solve problems in that area. Okay, the second component is capability. The first one is character, the second is capability, and capability is wisdom. And wisdom presumes that you have knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, you're not going to have wisdom. Those are the first two characteristics you're looking for. Then look in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. I'm glad they all agree. This is good. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and I make no profession to know how to pronounce these names, so this will be a rough attempt, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. Now, notice what happens here. They set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, what do we call that? Commissioning. But what do we call it in the context of the church? Ordination. That's how we ordain people. We get up, we lay hands on them, pray for them. So what they were doing was ordaining people to do food distribution. Now, that's a brain lock. Whoa! But that's what it says, doesn't it? I mean, does anybody deny that's what it says? Okay? They lay hands on them and prayed for them. Now, I call that commissioning. I have a model that I use. It's called C4. And you've just seen three of the C's right there. You've seen character, capability, and now commissioning. Those are three key characteristics that were used by the apostles here to hire people to do food distribution. Now, what I would like to do is add the fourth one to it, and that's called calling. In my teaching on hiring great people and finding your niche in life, find what you have C4 to do. Calling is about the cry of your heart. What is it that resonates in you that you just know you're supposed to do? Character is how well you walk out the reality of your profession. How well are you being discipled as a representative of Jesus Christ? Capability is how well have you honed the skill and ability God's given you and developed it. And then commissioning is who are the people that you are in relationship with that have released you to do what you're called to do? Have any of you ever been in a situation where You had a heart to be there, you had great character, and you had great skill, but you didn't get released. You never got commissioned. The people you worked with, the authority figures, did not support you. They torpedoed you. It never works. If you're in a job where the C4 is not operative in that job for you, you are going to have lots of conflict. Anybody here got lots of conflict? You can take that conflict apart and you'll find that one of those C's is not there. Calling is about the heart. It's the cry of the heart. Commissioning is about authority figures releasing you. You see, the apostles laid hands on these seven men and prayed for them and released them to the work of food distribution. Which everybody, y'all agree it's marketplace work? Food distribution? I wish we had time to really explore C4. I have an all-day seminar where I spend most of the day talking about C4, what it looks like, you know, how to identify it, and what it means to you. And the reason this is important to you is that you need to find the job where you have C4. Okay? And if you're hiring people, you need to hire C4 people. If you do that, you can build something. If you don't hire C4 people, you're going to have lots of problems. Now, granted, you may hire some trainees that you can see the potential to be move into C4. That's great. Here's the challenge with character. Statistics. George Barna has done a lot of research on biblical worldview. And what he's found out, on worldview in general, what he's found out is that the worldview of most people is set by age 13. It is very hard to change your worldview after age 13. Not impossible, but very hard. Has anybody noticed that? Okay, that's the result of his research, which is why it's so important that we put biblical truth in young people. Probably the most important people, and I'm not trying to offend anybody here, but probably the most important people relative to the next 50 years in this church are in the Sunday school wing. Okay? And we need to be investing in them. That's where we need to really put our time and emphasis. Do you know who understood this? Adolf Hitler. He understood this reality. I mean, you realize that he came to power by a series of strange circumstances in the early 30s, and by the late 30s, he has got the whole nation indoctrinated with his worldview. And he's raised up a generation of kids. He got them. Basically, what he did is he took away the parents' rights to educate the children and put it on the state. And he began to indoctrinate them with his worldview. So by the time they became young adults, they were his. Let me tell you who's doing that today. Who do you think's doing that today? Well, the Muslims are doing it. The Muslims are the ones that are really doing it. To some degree, our public education is doing it, but the Muslims they're very fanatical about this. Their idea for taking over is not taking you and converting you to Islam. If they do that, that's fine. But that's not really their agenda. Their agenda is to raise up a generation of children that are Muslims. So in the next 20 or 30 years, you know, these children will be rising up and they will outnumber our children because we are all on this zero growth program that we adopted. You want to see what's coming here, look in California. If you want to see what's coming in California, look at Britain. Britain, it precedes California. California precedes the United States. That's the precursor, the harbinger of where things are going. And I read an article this week where a judge was disqualified from serving on the court in Britain because he was a Christian. That's what's coming. We're going to be disqualified from public service because we are Christians. Now, is that going to happen in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? I don't know, but it's coming. It's happening in Britain today. Then it's going to come to California, and then it's going to come to the rest of the United States, unless we do something about it. Okay, let me bring closure to this. Hopefully, this has been an eye-opening to you. Okay, to know that you have C4 to do something. I don't know what it is, and you probably don't know what it is. You may have some clues, but it does not matter how old you are. Do you know how old Moses was before he figured out what he had C4 to do? He was 80. Anybody here 80? Okay. Then you are well under age. And what the enemy is going to try to tell you is you're over the hill, and that's a lie. Absolutely a lie. You have not missed it. In fact, the first 25 years of your life, you were growing up physically. My wife's done some research, and she has found that that scientists have discovered that the human brain does not fully develop until age 25, thereabouts, roughly. The last thing to develop with the brain is cause and effect, which is why young people are so reckless and foolish, is they don't see the implications of their choices. Okay, so the first 25 years of your life, you're growing up physically. The next 25, you should be growing spiritually. So by the time you're 50 or so, you should be getting pretty valuable. So in the kingdom of God, your best years should be ahead of you. I mean, you should be incredibly valuable, no matter what you're doing. Now, my book has got chapter 5, deals with C4. You can get a good introduction in chapter 5 there. And you can, I've got an audio product called Strategic Life Alignment, which is the audio from my all-day seminar that goes into more depth. And if you want to come to the seminar, I do those seminars several times a year. Just grab one of those seminars and come. Okay, let's drive it home here. The reality of you finding your place is very significant. Very significant. And look what the conclusion here is. After they laid hands on them and prayed for them, then in verse 7 it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What released the word of God was getting the right people in the right places. Do you see that? What released the word of God was getting these people that were called to do food distribution doing what God called them to do. That released the word of God. You see that? I mean, we don't make the connection between our work every day and the release of the word of God. Now, I think all of us know that regeneration is the work of the Spirit. Don't we all know that? Okay. It's not something we do. It's something the Spirit does. What he's saying is you want to facilitate the release of the power of the Holy Spirit, you get in your C4 job. You do what God's called you to do. That's what he's saying here. Now, is that not a mind blower? I mean, I just like, oh, man, that cross circuits, I can't hardly see that deal. Absolutely. Absolutely. If you're called to be a pastor, be a pastor. You know, if you're called to be a waitress in a restaurant, be a waitress in a restaurant. If you're called to be a janitor, be a janitor. Whatever you're called to do, go do that with excellence. This is what the Word of God's saying. Okay, that's what I want you to get. Look at what verse 7 says. Then the Word of God spread. Then is it's the connector. It's saying, after we put these things in order, then that released the Word of God. See, we think the Word of God's about preaching. The Word of God is about you doing what you're called to do, and that facilitates the release of the Word of God. I wish we had time to talk about the greatest way to evangelize that's given to us in Titus 2, 9, and 10. And if you're interested in that, you can go to my website. The website is strategieswork.com. We did a worldview class this fall. Some of you were in that class. The 11th lesson of that class is an exposition of Titus 2, 9, and 10, which is about biblical worldview of work. And that text right there tells us how to be great evangelists. Okay? So I encourage you to listen to that particular lesson. I think you'll be very blessed. And it's not what you think. You know, we think evangelism is about passing out tracts. Okay? Hey, how many of you have seen anybody be effective who is a lousy worker and then passing out tracts? Okay? I mean, I've seen them try it. I mean, nobody gives them any respect. Just throw the tract away. But you know what enables you to be a great witness is being a great worker. And you're only going to be a great worker when you're in your C4 calling. When you're doing what God has put in your heart and you bring biblical character to it and you've got great skill to do it and you have been commissioned to do it, you're going to be a great worker. And that text in Titus 2, 9, and 10 says, when you work that way, you make God look good. You have just shared the gospel with people by virtue of how you've worked. Well, hopefully I've teased you a little bit here with an introduction to C4, and you will, over the next few weeks, explore what it is that God has called you to do.